Let's sing together hymn number 404. Hymn number 404, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is a new creation by water and the Word." Would you stand with me as we sing? Please be seated. I'm going to read to you God's word from Acts, beginning in chapter 21, verse 37, down to the, I was going to do to the end of chapter 22, but I'm only going to get really till verse 23, and then we'll. That's what I think. We'll see what the Lord allows. But I'm going to read down to 23. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this." So far, God's word. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask now for the help of your Spirit, that our ears might be open, our hearts might be soft, that we might be given eyes to see your glory in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Titled this sermon, Mistaken Identity, with three subpoints: confusion, clarity, and contention. So the theme will be mistaken identity in several different expressions, and we'll see this in through the text, through confusion at the beginning, clarity in the middle, leading to contention at the end. We'll see first that Paul is supposed to be a rebel against Rome. That's the confusion initially. Then he brings clarity that he's an apostle of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then the contention brought that the Jewish people see him to be one who is a destroyer of the Jewish people, or would be. And in a passage such as this, I'm going to move through Paul's testimony, not revisiting so much the specificity of what took place on the road to Damascus, since we've gone through that in its as it came to us earlier in the book of Acts, but to hold it all together in Paul's defense of himself. You remember that the Jews in the temple have desired to kill him, claiming that he was taking a Gentile into the holy place. There's confusion going on all around. And so as Paul is allowed to speak, we're going to see him speak, as one writer has put it, inside misperception. How are you going to do that? In the midst of misperception already placed, the crowds, how are they going to be able to see or receive the truth of his words when they are already seeing him through so much fear and so many lies and falsehoods? How can he speak in such a situation? It's not only a question for Paul as we consider this text, but it's a question for Christians throughout the ages. How will you speak when called upon in cases where it's not simply a level playing field of explanation, but in the midst of misperception, misevaluation, or even accusation, rumors and false words or complaints, even when you're dogged by the history, perhaps, of your own doing, as Paul recounts in his own testimony, or for hateful speech or actions. And the only words that we find Paul going to, the only way that he's able to take forward, is the same way forward for Christians of all ages, and that is through testimony. That's what he bears. He bears witness to Christ Jesus and what Christ has done for him. And in the midst of that, you remember we're reading in the book of Acts. We're not reading the book of Paul. We're reading the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. And here is the powerful thing inside that kind of testimony, despite the misperception, is that as Paul bears testimony of what Christ has done for him, a revelation of what how Christ met him, it is the risen Christ who will reveal himself in that speech. And it is the same thing that the risen Christ continues to do when his people bear witness to what he has done for them. For the Spirit goes out with the Word of God. And when you share what the Word of God, living Word, the incarnate Word, the risen Word, Christ Jesus has done for you, it is a powerful thing with a power beyond your own ability of speech, beyond your own ability for discourse or wisdom. And that ought to bring you great comfort. That ought to bring you great courage, knowing one aspect of what the presence of Christ with us at all times means. But we're going to go through this mistaken identity, confusion, clarity, and contention through Paul's testimony. Opening up, he's going to address his people. He's in Jerusalem, and he opens up addressing them in terms of a language, the Hebrew language, and sensibilities, speaking to them of his upbringing with Torah and Gamaliel, all of these things. He's making clear to them when he calls out to them, brothers and fathers, this is a family affair. He speaks as a Jew to the Jews. And he begins with those familiar things because the job that he has to do as an apostle of Christ to grant a correction and clarity to the confusion is to reframe those sensibilities of Torah, that is the Jewish law given through Moses, to reframe those sensibilities to Christ and not simply preserving a national identity in the midst of diaspora under Roman rule. The new thing that Paul speaks, we are going to see, or it's not a new thing, but that reframing is something that can only be accepted in faith, or we'll see later, rejected by violence. One commentator puts it this way, that we see that the resurrected Jesus is the one who's directing and guiding. He's drawing life to be faithful to that same law delivered through Moses in an embodied purpose. And the zeal for the way of God that was immersed in a brutal and bloody sanctification now gives way to a new orientation towards the Gentiles. In other words, there was a way that the zeal for that Torah had been expressed, even as Paul talks about it, through persecution and through trying to cut down anyone that was deemed a threat. And it's going to give way, instead of trying to be self-protective, but of being self-giving and being outward oriented towards those who are far off. And you see at the end that they cry out so quickly when he mentions going to the Gentiles, and you say, why would that be such a big deal? But that's where we have to remember the state of the Jewish people in this context. They are a people who are presently under the oppression of foreign rule. They are a people who are trying desperately to maintain their identity. Why do they exist? That's the nature of the Jewish people. Why do they exist? They're a people called out by God, unique in the world. So that would mean that the Gentiles, the Goyim, if you hang out in Jewish circles, they're the opposition. They are the thing that would wipe Israel off the face of the earth, or if they were to be intermixed, that they would be the destroyer of their life and identity. And so when the crowd is responding, it is a response full of zeal, but formed by fear. When they say, kill this man, in other words, or he's going to destroy us. Or in familiar terminology, it is better for one man to die for the sake of the nation, as Paul's embodied life continues to take on a very Christ-like form in its activities. The first mistake in identity we see is the confusion of the Roman tribunal. We'll revisit that, Lord willing, next week in terms of the response to the uproar. But when Paul's brought out, he asks the tribunal, can I say something to you? And this is perhaps strategic because he speaks to him in Greek. He was trained as a rabbi, so he's bilingual at the very least. He has knowledge of a language, and shows himself to not be, whether Paul knew this or not, not be a particular Egyptian. You say, what in the world is going on here? Why would he think he's an Egyptian? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus recounts to us that about 3 years previously, there was an Egyptian man that came to Jerusalem claiming to be a prophet, maybe like Moses. And he led a band of followers, as large perhaps as 30,000, to the Mount of Olives. And there he told them, wait until I say the word, and the walls of the city are going to fall down. Sound some of these sounding familiar? Sounds like Jericho, right? That's what he tells them he's going to do. So they gather in this great hope, and then when the walls fall down, they should march in and overthrow the Roman garrison. Remember that pressure the folks are living under, and they're going to take possession of the place. Now, if you've read your history books, you would know that that did not succeed. Felix, the procurator, sent a body of troops against them. The walls did not fall down, and they killed several of these would-be rebels, and they took others prisoners. This Egyptian, though, he disappeared. Smart thing to do. You can imagine that the tribunal here, he's saying, well, this would make sense. This guy showed back up. Nobody's going to be happy with him. You've caused a disaster for us. But the fact that he's speaking in Greek, the tribunal, he deduces I keep calling it the tribunal. I'm sorry, tribune. I'm not sorry. Some of the tribune. The tribunal will come later. The tribune, he deduces from this that he's not this Egyptian insurrectionist. And so he gives him permission. He says, Paul tells him who he is. He says, I'm a Jew, Tarsus, Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. It's a bit of a maybe embedded phrase there where the guy might perceive him to be talking about Tarsus. We're going to find he's a citizen of no obscure city, meaning he's a citizen of Rome by the end of the chapter. But the tribune gives him permission to speak, and Paul stands on the steps motioning to them first. They quiet down a little bit, and when he speaks in their own language, the hush calms down even more to hear him. You can think of this, if someone thinks this guy is against us, he's some foreign entity, and then someone comes and they're speaking in your language, you might say, wait a second, a little more familiar to me than I had previously assumed. But here Paul begins to do what every Christian is called to in such circumstances, and that is to bear witness, to offer his apologia, if you want the fancy Greek word, meaning a defense of who he is and what he has been doing. And we are going to see Jesus himself bearing witness once more to Jerusalem as he comes now through the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and the Spirit is speaking through him. But we're going to come, I'm going to give you this heading, and then we're going to walk through the defense. The next mistaken identity, as Paul is going to clarify that he is an apostle of the Jewish Messiah. So he's not a rebel Egyptian. He's the apostle of the Jewish Messiah. I'm using that language here because I could say he's apostle of Christ, but he's specifically pointing out to them that law is the law of the God who came in Christ Jesus, who is the deliverer that was promised to the Jewish people, and they are going to mistake Christ's identity then, as he's proclaimed. They're not going to be able to receive him as the Savior he is. And as Paul gives this defense of how he came to such a change of mind and change of heart, verses 3 through 4, he tells about his upbringing. Tells about his background, gives his biography. In verses 5 through 16, he speaks to us of his conversion. That is, his turning to the Lord, his being called out. And then in verses 17 to 21, his commission to the Gentiles. You remember, you receive a commission. This isn't something he just decided to do. This is something he's been sent forth to accomplish. He opens up verse 3 immediately as they're quiet down. Just like this. And he opens up, first word, I'm a Jew. He says, I'm family. I'm your family. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but I was brought up, he says, right in this city. I was raised in Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, I share the same sensibilities with you. I was educated, in fact, with strictness, with precision, under a guy you know, named Gamaliel. That's where I've got my diploma. I got my degree from the school of Gamaliel. I was taught under him according to the law of our ancestors. So far, you can see he's appealing as far as possible to their commonality. And he goes on, he says, not only am I your family, not only do I share your sensibilities, I see and I recognize your zeal as it's being expressed even against me today. He says, I was zealous for God just as you are today. How did he express it? The same way they're expressing it now. I persecuted this way, even to the point of death, tying up both men and women and putting them in prison, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. So even as he's going to go on to his latter defense, you need to recognize not only is he identifying with them in terms of common background, he's actually also identifying with them in terms of sin and rejecting the Savior up up to the point of his conversion. Do you see? He's put himself in the same, it's not a holier than thou defense, saying, I get it. I get it. He tells them how he embodied that conviction in a faith, I'm using scare quotes, but faithful life to them. He says, from the high priest and the whole council, I was the one who received letters to the brothers in Damascus. And I was on my way to make arrests there, to bring prisoners here to Jerusalem to be punished, where Paul is now, where they are seeking to punish him. Read one commentator asked the question, must zealousness always be aligned with violence? And so often we see that it is, and yet even as Paul testifies to that seductive power that we see in violence here in verses 4 and 5, by doing so, he's actually shining light on the interweaving, the entanglement of zeal with fear. And it's not a fear of the Lord, but it's the fear that can get grasp even the people of God here. It's an entanglement of zeal and violence that we see both come to its pinnacle, but also to its breaking point in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who collapses violence onto his own body rather than firing out from it, but then in love suffers on behalf even of his enemies. But he's recounts, I'm family, same sensibilities, shared the same zeal, embodied that conviction, in other words, probably beyond most of you here today. And then he goes on. The story doesn't end there. It takes a turn. As anyone of you who has met Christ Jesus knows, a conversion point. He's going about his business. Maybe that was how the Lord met you, or maybe today you're going about your business. Came to church today, the Lord is speaking. But he says, as I was en route near Damascus, about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. But yet we're going to find out this is not some Psalm 19 bright light in the sun, S-U-N. It is the glory of God in the sun, S-O-N. He says, then I fell on the ground and I heard a voice. This is a voice that is heard saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's personal. Now we already know this because we've been reading through Acts. Paul here is sharing this as part of his testimony to the Jewish people, saying to persecute the followers of this way is to persecute. It's a personal thing because they're joined together with this Jesus of Nazareth who rose from the dead. Now, I want to pause here just very quickly. As Jesus also there, you remember, is identifying himself with those who are being persecuted. He's not distant from that, even in his glorified state. He identifies with it. That at this point, do you remember the Jews and the Romans, they crucify Christ. At this point, they do not shout away with him. Up to this point, they continue to listen. Just mark that. Tells of his conversion, and then he begins to unpack his commissioning from that risen Jesus of Nazareth. Even as he said, there were some who saw the same light, the brilliance of that light. That word can be translated, it's doxes in Greek. It means glory, the glory of that light. They saw it, but they didn't understand, or they didn't hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So it's a public manifestation of something glorious going on, but it is a specific call. And he says, what should I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, get up and go to Damascus. He says, Lord, why'd you stop me then? I was already going, but for a very different purpose. He says, there you'll be told about everything that you have been designated, assigned, ordered to do. If you translate that word, it's in that span of meaning. It says, since I couldn't see because of the brilliance or the glory of that light, I came to Damascus, led by the hand of those who were with me. And some commentators see here an allusion to one of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy for unfaithfulness, that you'd be blind and need to be led around by the hand as a part of the humiliation that befalls Saul, confronted there by the risen Lord. But he's brought there, and he's not brought there for his continued shame. He's brought there for a complete reorientation, so that when he regains his sight, he is one who can truly see, not just with the eyes of the flesh, but with spiritual eyes. One commentator says, as we read, that Paul says, I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's having this conversation that Paul's exposing a very intimate space, not of an insurrection revolution that the Roman tribunal, thought that he was part of, but a very revolutionary thing. He's exposing the thing that brings a Christian testimony to life. What is it? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Isn't lay down your weary head right upon my breast? That's what we sing in the hymn. But that is an intimate thing to shine light on and to say, this is the power of Christian testimony. It is living words about the living word. And that living word continues to reveal himself through the power of his Spirit. And this whole testimony, it with the vision of the risen Christ and the glory all around him, it is the kind of call that accompanies in the Old Testament many prophets. Think of Ezekiel by the river Kibar. You think of Isaiah seeing the throne room of God, that there would be a vision of glory and of God. And then there would be a commissioning to go out and to carry out a particular ministry. Paul's testimony, one commentator writes, disrupts that connection of violence to zeal and reverses the flow of Jewish faith, no longer against Jesus, but towards him, no longer over against his disciples, but with them. Religious zeal finds its righteous home in the body of Jesus and away from that power of violence. So we see him being commissioned, and in that commission, he's also going to get a great referral. I've heard that this is a key thing if you were trying to get a job, but here he already has the job. Why is he using a referral? He talks about Ananias, not just by name, but he mentions to us that he's well spoken of by all the Jews, and he's a devout man. Because Paul is giving a defense, isn't he? He's saying, I'm part of your family. I share those same sensibilities. I have zeal for the law of God too. And here, right after I met the risen Lord Jesus, who did I meet with? The one who sent me on my way and healed me is one that you know, or if you go there, you can know, is well thought of by everyone as a devout man. This is the one who came and stood beside me and said to me, Brother Saul, regain your sight. That very moment, or in that very hour, I looked up and I saw him. And he says, the God of our ancestors. See, he's tying this together, the faith of our fathers. The God of our ancestors has already chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a command from his mouth, because you will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. That's the commissioning. And then he says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. There, of course, referring to what baptism as a sacrament symbolizes in reality, to be washed over by the Spirit with all the benefits of Christ, to have his righteousness clothing over you as you're brought out of death into life, out of darkness into marvelous light. So what he's testifying to and identifying with up to a certain point is the mistaken identity even of who Israel's Savior is. And then saying, but now he doesn't say, I met him. He says, he came and met me. He found me. And what's not said here, but what is taking place here, is this is another opportunity where Christ himself, through the apostle, is visiting them once more, saying, I've risen, saying, I am the Savior. I am the one you have been waiting for. But we're not going to get much farther here, because we come to these last words where he says, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, fell into a trance and saw him, and saying to me, hurry, get out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And they didn't, but he keeps coming back. And I replied, Lord, they know who I am, as he's just recounted. I'm guilty of Stephen's blood. You can imagine the internal turmoil of Paul. Say, I know who I am, Lord. Don't you know who I am? And the Lord's going to have to respond to him again and again. Don't you know who I am? Paul's going to say, don't you know what I've done? And he's going to have to say again and again, Paul, don't you know what I've done? And maybe some of you need to hear that today too. Lord, don't you know what I've done? And you have to turn that around. The Lord is going to say, don't you know? Don't you know what I've done? I've done for you. Lord, don't you know where I've gone and why I went there? And he's going to say, don't you know where I went? And don't you know why I went there? I went there for sinners like you. And I went there, why? Because I love you. He says to him, Paul, despite what they know of you, despite what you know of yourself, I'm telling you, go. Go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's the word. I opened with that, I'm closing it. That's the word. Not that this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, that he speaks through that. It is when he says that he is sent by this risen Messiah to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. And they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. Remember that phrase when next week we come and we talk about the disciple citizenship. But here they're saying he should be away from the whole earth. He doesn't deserve to live. And we see a familiar scene as they're shouting and throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air, either just to show a sign of revulsion or because there's nothing bigger than dust to throw. But they're preparing to stone him until the tribune comes and breaks it up. Why this point? What's the big deal? I tried to open up with it a little bit. What will they lose if the Gentiles are welcomed in? It's a big question. What will you lose if they are welcomed in, the far off are welcomed in? We can ask that question of ourselves when we feel skittish of, what if they come in? What will happen? You can feel with the Jews, they're saying, we're already outside of our inheritance. Things are already not going the way we wanted them to go. We're already living as kind of exiles in close proximity to what once was ours. What will we lose? We'll lose our particularity. We'll lose our meaning. Our very identity will be lost. You've got to get rid of him because he needs to die, or he will be the death of us, preaching this way. This way is no way for us. It's a case where they mistake Paul's identity, not as one who loves his people and has a deep desire for them to receive their Messiah, but they see him and his Jesus as one who would be a destroyer of the people. And I'm trying to slow down just a moment here so that we don't just say, well, they're just hard. There are fears and feelings that get wrapped up in there that are very human,
that we have to be broken free from in order to then have open arms to receive this kind of Savior. They mistake him as a destroyer of their people. That's the contention. There's the confusion, the clarities in the testimony. The contention is brought with this, that he got sent to the Gentiles. He's not living amongst the Gentiles. He got sent to them. And then that's that last case of mistaken identity. With such a fear, the Jews here think far too little of themselves and their God. They see too much the power of Rome. They see too much all that they've lost. They see too much their frailty and their vulnerability. And so the truth, even in that Torah that they're so zealous for, gets co-opted by fear of loss or fear of a faithless God or of a faithless people. And when that happens, they've forgotten their own identity as a people who were called out of idolatry. Remember Abram, before he gets his name changed? And to be what? I will make you a blessing to yourselves. I can't remember. Can someone help me with the all the nations? It's in their DNA. So when Paul gets to this point of I'll send you to the Gentiles, it's a proclamation of fulfillment, not of God's failure. They think too little of themselves here and their God. Their actions show it, and so they misinterpret Paul's being sent out as them being sent away. Or they misinterpret the ingathering of the Gentiles as their being replaced. Because their God has become here a sense of nationalistic God, or a God so bound up that he can't be a God enthroned above the nation, giving them as an inheritance to his son, blessing all the nations through a particular people who were called out of nothing. Our fathers were wandering Arameans, who were called out of bondage in Egypt, and who were called again and again out of their own rebellion. Why? In grace. That God might show his grace, that God might dwell in their midst and in the midst of the earth. And now the true temple has come. The glory has been revealed in Christ Jesus. That spirit has been poured out on all flesh. And so what Paul begins, I am a Jew, could close saying, being sent far away to the Gentiles, saying this is a time of fulfillment, not of replacement. I am a Jew, he says, as it were, and saying, if you can receive this message, I am a Jew, and so are you, but don't you remember who you are? Don't you remember who God made you by grace? Don't you remember the promises to our forefathers? Don't you remember that we were waiting for a promised seed? Don't you remember that we were waiting for one of David who would reign eternally? Don't you remember what those prophets said? Don't you remember what God said that he would do? Not to give in to fear and to reject this with violence, but to receive it by faith. Paul here is speaking inside so much misperception, so much fear, and so much anxiety, and it is the only way forward that he can give a testimony. What has Christ done for me? What could he do for you? What has he promised to do? That I can bear testimony to the living word, and that living word might take up life in you. Mistaken identities are all around, but the way of clarity is found in testimony. And it is in that testimony that Christ himself is speaking. I'll close with these questions as we reflect on what Paul's defense. Do you know this Jesus? Has he met you? Have you turned to him to follow wherever it is that he's called you? Who were you before you knew this Jesus? Many of you certainly knew of him from a young age, but before you knew him in that intimate space and trusted him, where did he find you? How did he call you? Where has he sent you? Why did he put you where you are? And have we remembered each day who we are, who we've been called to be, who we've been joined to, whose children we are, and what our purpose is in this world? All those questions, and then who have you shared that with lately? I don't mean to close this on some kind of legalistic point of go out, evangelize more, but it is, I would hope that when we have such confidence that it is through testimony the Lord brings clarity to who he is and his goodness, that we would desire so deeply to say, let me tell you, in whatever circumstances, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. I don't have to be able to explain everything to you, but I can tell you what Jesus has done for me, and he can do it for you, and I can tell you what he's done and doing. It's like nothing we're going to even be able to imagine when he's done with it and he comes again in glory. Until then, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace, that you are one who seeks that which is driven away, that you are one who visits and revisits hard hearts again and again with a gospel of grace and love and truth. We pray, God, that this word would dwell richly within us, O Lord, and spring up from us, and that you would glorify yourself in all that we say and do, think, desire, and purpose. For we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.